Hello, everybody, and let's begin in Matthew chapter 6, where we're left off. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, we'll continue in the Sermon on the Mount. As we then prepare ourselves to hear God's Word, let's pray, putting ourselves in a good mindset with humility and reverence before God, ready to hear and learn His Word. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for, again, the grace that we receive every time we hear it. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is everything, who is all in all, and who has provided for us salvation so that we can, as your children, hear your word and understand your word, and meaning your communication to us as our Father. Help us, Father, to see through your Spirit, to have our eyes open to the truth of things so that we will walk in the truth and enjoy that life with you. No matter what's going on in life, no matter anything, Father, as long as we are with you, we are perfectly safe in your will. It's the greatest place to be. So guide us, Father, by your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Think of a favorite teacher you have had. And if you can think back to elementary school, maybe, or even high school, maybe it's a coach, or even in college, a favorite teacher. It could be a Bible teacher. Ask yourself, if you can put someone like that in your mind. I think for some of us, when you get that question, you do kind of tend to think of one person. And ask yourselves for me, what characteristics did they have that made them so likable, or what characteristics did they, project that made them so impactful to you? Some of the, when you look at good teachers, and this is studied a lot of books are written about it, the good teachers have a firm grasp of their subject, they have a knowledge of it, a deep knowledge of their subject. They have enthusiasm for it. It doesn't mean that they have a bubbly or charismatic personality. I've had some great teachers who were kind of low-key, but they, even in a quiet manner, you could tell that they loved what they were teaching. In some way, they have the ability to engage your attention, whether it's empathy, creativity, some kind of warmness, accepted you. I think of a guy who taught me in college called Ben Peterson. He was an old retired chemist, and I'll never forget this man. Just by the way he talked to me and led me along, he was a great mentor and an inspiration to me. Now, whatever characteristics that teacher had, they were able to engage you in learning. We have all sat through boring classes. I'm sure you've sat through some of mine that have been quite boring. Then, why do we get bored? All of us have had boring teachers. Why are they boring to us? They may know their subject really well, but they just don't have the ability to engage us. Or maybe we just didn't want to be engaged. But in a classroom, to learn, the student has to be engaged with the teacher and the subject. You have to be engaged with the teacher and the subject. And for our case, the subject's always the Bible, or more personally, our subject is God, who the Bible shows and explains. And we learn on our own. I highly, highly recommend that you read your Bible on your own. You don't need teachers to accompany that learning. But when you're in a classroom situation where there is a teacher, if you don't engage with the teacher, you don't engage with the class, and then you don't learn. What this tells us, or this passage tell me when I'm reading the scripture or hearing the scripture, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about His will? If you keep that in mind, you'll enjoy your reading when you read. If you're looking to see, what does the scripture say about God? Not just studying the scripture for the sake of reading it, but to actually learn about the one who it displays. Now, When we talk about being engaged, it means that someone has grabbed your attention and you want to know and you want to learn or you want to go. if someone's leading you somewhere. And in the same way, to learn of God in the spiritual life, you have to be engaged with your walk with God, meaning outside the classroom. There are plenty of people who are quite engaged in the classroom, but don't apply the truth in their lives. There are plenty of people who know quite a bit about the scripture, but they don't really apply it. They don't really live it. They've been learning for years, but they don't live it. And the reason being is because such people are not trying to engage themselves with God on a day-by-day basis. In other words, they don't see him as a person. A physical teacher in front of you is a person. God, your guide, your leader, your father, is a person. But Christianity, therefore, is something real. I mean, you didn't come all the way here to Bible class to hear me tell you that Christianity is real. I know that you already know that. But what I'm getting at is that Christianity is not ritual. Christianity is not ritual. Christianity cannot be ritual, for ritual is the engagement with things, not with a person. Ritual is engaging yourself with things, not the person of God. Now, there are a lot of rituals in the Old Testament, and we know many of them, but every one of those rituals had a deep, deep meaning to it. And the Old Testament saints were to find out that meaning and to apply that meaning. But we learn from the prophets in the Old Testament, and Israel was criticized by God greatly for this, that they were just going through the motions and the ritual and didn't care what they meant. So I think it's in Micah where, or maybe it's Malachi, one of the M's of the minor prophets. And, you know, they shouldn't be called minor prophets, by the way. That was a term that Augustine came up with because he saw the books as being small. So Augustine, who had a huge influence on the church, called them minor prophets. And ever since he did that, everybody's been calling them minor prophets, the poor guys. But they're not minor in the sense of being less important. In one of those M guys, I forget whether it's Malachi or Micah, that God criticizes Israel for offering lame, diseased, sick, half-dead animals to him because they just didn't care what the sacrifice meant. Rituals in the Old Testament all had deep, deep meaning, every one of them. But we're in the Good News era. We're not under any rituals. Now in the church age, we're under the new covenant, not the old, the new. New covenant in his blood. And the meanings, now as I said, every ritual in the Old Testament had meaning. The meanings of those rituals are what we have as our reality. What does the Day of Atonement mean? That is your reality now. What does the Passover mean? Now it's your reality. You're not celebrating the fact that a nation got freed out of Egypt. You and I celebrate every day that we have been freed from hell and death and sin. We live the reality of what the rituals mean. So you and I, if we engage with God, we engage like we do with a teacher. If we engage with God, we engage with the reality of meaning without ritual. In our subject currently, the Lord is teaching on the worship of God the Father that each of us have to have personally as his disciples. He mentions three things. There's more, but these three things he mentions: giving, praying, and fasting. All of them, to the religious Jews, became nothing more than ritual. To most of the religious Jews, I'd say all the religious Jews, that these things, giving, they did it in the temple and sounded a big alarm. Praying, they did it publicly, wanted everybody to know they were praying. Fasting, they fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays and they made sure everybody knew. To every religious Jew, those three things, giving, praying, and fasting, became mostly ritual. And perhaps this is the reason why Jesus gives us these three, because there's more. Giving in the synagogue or the temple became a show, as did praying, fasting twice a week, Tuesday and Thursday. It all became ritual. And that, to most of those who practiced them, had lost the true meaning of them. There's a meaning to prayer and giving, and Jesus gives that to us. So we know this passage in Luke 11, 18, reverse that, 18, 11. In Luke 18, 11, this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or Pharisee and the tax collector, it says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that you have not, that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Do you see in this? This is the first time I've ever seen it, by the way, to me. I love how the Bible is always new news to me. That we have the guy praying. So we have prayer. He's giving, tithing, he's fasting. And those are the three things that Jesus mentions. And notice what he's doing. From these three things, he's exceptionally proud about himself. And he says, thank God you haven't made me like that other man. His understanding of his relationship to God is skewed quite a bit. In fact, and this is not a real person, the Lord is making up this parable in his way of showing the mindset of the Pharisee at the time, praying to himself. Jesus says that on purpose. He cares nothing for God. He cares for himself. Therefore, is he living the reality of life? Now, we will find out tonight that he is not, because there is only one reality. And if you're not living it, you're living a dream. And I don't mean the good kind. Now, can we live and do this in the church? You know, now that most people don't tithe, most people don't fast. That's true, actually, sadly, that a lot of people don't pray. But now, mostly we don't do any Old Testament rituals. So can we do this in the church, or is it impossible for us to do? In other words, to live religiously, to live in rituals and not have meaning. And of course, we know that we can do this. If we can see, and if any believer continues to see the Christian life as ritual. Now, here's ritual for a modern Christian. I go to church because I'm expected to. I say and do the right things as I'm expected to. I give because I think I should. I read the Bible and attend Bible study because I'm supposed to. In fact, it becomes a trap for pastors. I can study the Bible just to teach it. And that is not the reason I should be studying the Scripture. I mean, I do work so that I'm able to teach it. But if I don't learn the Scripture to learn who God is, then I'll never be a teacher. If I'm stuck in that, I'm stuck in a ritual. That's actually even worse than being in the Old Testament rituals, because at least you could have been in the Old Testament rituals and known the meanings of them. So, God has given us a real personal relationship with Him that's in secret in all three of these passages. And let's see them again. Look at Matthew 6:3. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret what is done in secret will reward you. In verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then in verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father. And same exact wording, who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So in all three cases, this is not ritual. What's the point of having a ritual if no one can actually see it? This is not a relationship with things, but this is a relationship with God that is in secret. Secret meaning that it's invisible. That doesn't mean that nobody sees it. It means that it's not a ritual. That it's actually the reality of me walking with God in an intimate relationship that is in my soul, and that I walk with Him, I live with Him, I seek Him, and I find Him. It's a daily commitment of faith. And in that relationship, So, and notice, in all three cases, the Lord said the Father will reward you. So we say, well, what's the reward? In our daily commitment of faith in a relationship with God, it brings supernatural actions by God in and around your life. What they are, none of us can say, but God works in you and around you in a supernatural way. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, Paul says, I'm summarizing, just as you have always obeyed, he says, continue to obey. This is where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This passage, much like Ephesians 3:20, that says that God will do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you ask or think. Much like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, ear is not heard, eye is not seen, not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. God works supernatural things for those who walk with him, because they see him, they know him. But if I'm going through Christianity in some kind of ritualistic, well, I don't really walk with him. I kind of just walk with myself. So the context of the Sermon on the Mount is the way of life of the disciple of Christ. And in our current section, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, the Lord is teaching us about our own personal worship of God through spiritual disciplines. In each one of them, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. What are the hypocrites? Those who do it ritualistically so that others will see. He says, do these things in secret, and your Father, who is in secret, meaning he's invisible, will reward you. And so we have seen giving and praying, and now we look at fasting. Now, keep in mind, and we're going to see this over and over today, that you are to be engaged with God in a personal relationship when you worship him. You're praying to a real Father who's actually really listening and really communicating with you. When you give, you are giving as unto him. He sees. He is either pleased or not pleased. We're talking about a very real relationship. Now, what about fasting? Fasting is not commanded, but Jesus does not condemn it. We don't see, outside of his temptations in the wilderness, we don't see Jesus fast at all in the Gospels. And perhaps this is why they called him a glutton. Because he didn't fast like they did. They fasted twice a week. He doesn't condemn fasting. He just condemns doing it for the wrong reason, if you do it. Fasting is, we saw this yesterday, is a voluntary self-denial of food for a period of time for spiritual reasons. Spiritual reasons, in order to achieve a spiritual goal. So in verse 16, he says, 6:16, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men when they are fasting. Neglect their appearance is a Greek word that means that they hide their appearance. In other words, it's a way of trying to fool people. And then he says, so that they'll be noticed. And that's a wonderful irony there, that he says, you hide your real meaning so that you'll be noticed by men. Truly, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, or sees in secret. Notice that they're both said, the Father is in secret and he sees in secret. They're both said because the Father is invisible and he also looks upon the desires of the heart, and so he can see because he's omniscient, and he will reward you. Now, we need to differentiate here between a ritual and its meaning. God never gives a ritual that doesn't contain an essential meaning. Did the Jews fast? They were commanded to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the only day where they were by the law to fast. All other fasts were voluntary. They did them, but they did them for personal reasons in particular instances. Sometimes They did it illegitimately. They fasted to get stuff from God. A great chapter for that is Isaiah chapter 58, where the worshipers in Israel say to God, "We have been fasting, why don't you notice?" That's how they put it. They say, "God, we have been fasting, have you not seen?" Because they're not getting what they want. But they're apostates. But anyway, there's a meaning to every ritual that God gives. In every ritual that God gives, every ritual given by God has a deep, essential meaning. What we need to do is find that meaning. So, the church never really did fast. We see it in early church writing that very early on in the book of Acts, we find the church fasting in a couple places when they're praying, but not all the time. At least we don't see it in Acts that they're like fasting every week, but they fasted when they prayed and in certain situations when they wanted to seek out something spiritual. They did. But it never really caught on. Like, there's not a lot of writing about it, and it didn't catch on in the church other than with the advent of Lent. And when Lent came, fasting. But that was not for the whole church. That was mostly for the Catholics. The Lutherans kept it, but the Lutherans are hundreds of years later. Anyway, even in fasting, however, there is a meaning. And we need to find out what that meaning is. And if we can know the meaning, when God takes away the ritual, then we can see what we possess. So instead of saying, well, none of us fast, so let's just throw this verse out. It doesn't mean anything to us. But there's a meaning to fasting that all of us should know, and should know that it is our reality. Now let's take an example of a ritual, perhaps the biggest one in Israel, which was the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, which is one of the seven feasts of Israel, it's mentioned in Leviticus 16. For the sake of time, I wasn't going to go there and read it. You can read Leviticus 16 if you don't know about it, but or you can Google it. You could even look up a video and watch in a couple of minutes just basically the gist of it. That the Day of Atonement was the day in which the high priest took the blood off from the offering and went into the Holy of Holies. Now, this was the only day of the year that he did that. And every other instance of where blood is being spilt as a sacrifice, the priest does not go into the Holy of Holies with that blood. But on this day, one day a year, it was the 10th day of the 7th month, that he took the blood into the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkled it on something called the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, I'm sure most people do, but if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what Indiana Jones was after. So that top part of the Ark is called the mercy seat, and that's where the priest would sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times, and then he would leave the Holy of Holies. Now, what that represented was the forgiveness of all the sins of Israel. So this wasn't a sacrifice where one guy brought a lamb or a goat or whatever to sacrifice for his own personal sins. This was a sacrifice that was for the whole nation. All their sins was represented in that blood. And that's why, and that day a year, one day a year, taken into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat. Okay, so what does that day represent? See, that's a ritual. We don't do that. We don't have a temple. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have an ark. That went away with the Mosaic Law. But what does it mean? What does the Day of Atonement mean? Because when we know what it means, you will see that you and I possess it. The meaning we possess. And the meaning you and I have to live. Right? It's a reality that you and I live. So when the ritual's taken away, The meaning remains for me, and I live that meaning. What does the Day of Atonement mean? It means redemption, meaning God purchased you, the forgiveness of all sin. All sin forgiven. How many sins did you commit today? What's your debt? What did you add to your debt today? All sin is forgiven. So that day represents the joy of forgiveness. It also represents its meaning. It means that the people of Israel were to worship God for his sacrifice on their behalf. Why did God do it? Well, we know now it's because God loved. On this day, this is the reason why I picked the Day of Atonement as our example. On the Day of Atonement was the one day of fasting. What fast, or what was it for? What's the meaning of the fast? Well, just like it was done in other instances in Israel where people fasted, they generally fasted when they were praying. And when they prayed, this fasting made them, you know, I'm not going to leave the presence of God and go eat. I'm not even going to take care of my hunger. I'm going to focus and concentrate on the Lord. And that's so often what fasting really did for people as a benefit. Not that God would do stuff for you because you're giving up food, but because it was a way of seeing and concentrating on the day's events. If the Day of Atonement is here and I ain't eating, like, I'm not having breakfast or lunch. I think in this fast it was all day, so there's no dinner either. I'm not occupied with food prep. I'm not occupied with cooking. I'm not even occupied with when's dinner. I'm occupied with the day. So the fasting on this day represents, the real meaning of it, is that I am completely focused and concentrating on what this day means. And I'm going to remember it. Concentration, focus, and remembering. Don't you and I need all those things? I don't fast, but those things I need. So here's what happens. The first point here, it is the meaning that we need to find. And then secondly, when you take away the ritual, the meaning remains. So the fact that the Lord uses fasting as his third example, and we say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. I don't fast. You're missing the meaning. There's a meaning under that fasting represents. It represents self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. It represents discipline, which every one of us have to have. It represents, like we read last night in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul said, I buffet my body, or I discipline my body and make it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. It means that I have the ability to control myself. Now, if you don't have the ability to control yourself, and your body often wins in the battle between the mind and the body, well, you're in good company. Let's say read Romans 7, because Paul writes about his very real struggle in that same thing. I struggle with that. Everybody struggles with that. But when we understand the meaning of what this walk with God needs to be, if you are engaged with God in your walk, and you're not just going through the motions, like so many in Christianity are. They go to church and they say, well, I've done my duty, right? They think that this is what God expects of me. They maybe read their Bibles, but they don't really care what it means. For some people, they care what it means, but they don't care about the person that it represents. The scripture here is representing, this is the mind of Christ. It represents a person. There's a person in here. There's a will and a personality. And here, isn't that wonderful? You say, I want to see God's face. Here it is. Study this and long to see God while you are guided by the Holy Spirit, and you will see. So the rituals, when they're taken away, so we're going to go back to 5:17. You remember this? Matthew 5:17? This brings wonderful meaning to this. 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Right? We studied this, God knows how long ago. Don't think I came to abolish the law. He's saying, look, I didn't come here to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill the law. And then as we read on, we find out he's in verse 21, right? He says, you've heard it said that the ancients were told you should not commit murder. And he said, but I say to you, and what did he teach us from verses 21 to 48, where he ended with love your enemy? What did he teach us? He taught us the heart of the law. He taught us the spirit of the law. So when you take, it's the same thing, guys. When you take the ritual away, you have the meaning of the ritual in front of you. That's the heart or the spirit of the ritual. And when it comes to the Mosaic Law, the same thing. There's a heart or a spirit to it. Do you know that? Do I know that? And if I do, and I say, you know what? This reality is what I walk in. And whether I was successful at it today or not, it does matter. But I know, even though I have failed, I forget what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. And I say, well, like for instance, in this, you shall not murder. How about you shall not commit adultery? He takes it, what's the heart of the law? I won't even look at a woman to lust for her. That is my path as a Christian man, whether I have failed at that, and I have, but I know that that is the engagement that I must have as I walk with my Lord. And as you pursue that, see, you're being engaged by God like a good teacher. As you're engaged with Him in your daily walk, these things begin to give you a supernatural change. Take out the ritual. Keep the reality. Same thing in the Day of Atonement. Redemption, the joy of forgiveness, the worship of God for His sacrifice daily. All right, so meaning is reality. Here's a good question. What is reality? I thought about this myself. This is the part of the class where you become engaged. You think up a real short definition in your own mind, or you even write it down if you have pen and paper. What is reality? There could be no wrong answer here. You know, for somebody who has half a brain, you know, that, and especially this group here, you would come up with something that is not false. But what is it? Like, what is reality? I think I like one of my favorite movies is The Matrix, right? Do you know this movie, The Matrix, where the people are stuck in a computer simulation and they don't know it? And like they don't know what reality is. And it's a wonderful, you know, psychological conundrum. What is reality? All right, you got your answer? All right, here's my answer. And I'm the guy with the PowerPoint, so I get to go. The reality is God, right? If we put it in one word, He's the only reality. If it don't come from Him, it's not real. So sin, is it real? No. It's a perversion. Perversions aren't real. Death. You know, we say, well, wait a minute, death is very real. But yeah, but a separation from God takes you away from, God, that's just an awful thought, away from forever, from any reality at all that we would call life. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. But as then as it is now, people are willing to prioritize other things over God. So let's see where we're at time-wise. I guess we do. Let's go to Psalm 105. Did you have a chance to read the Psalms? They're just wonderful. Lately, before I pray in the morning, I read a psalm or a section of a psalm, and I get something in my head that jazzes me, and then I talk to God about it. It's kind of like my own version of Lectio Divina. So look at Psalm 105, verse 1. Let's read 1 through 5. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. Now, the reason why I picked this passage was the seek. But then as I read the psalm, I'm like, God, Lord, you know, it's so much is here that is so wonderful, which is, first, not you're seeking Him, but the person seeking Him in the psalm is giving thanks in verse 1. He's singing in verse 2. He's speaking to others of all the wonders of God. He's glorying His holy name, which is the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed or holy be Your name. And then he says, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad, happy. Now, if we're in ritual, I go to church, I do this, ABC, you know, whatever. I'm doing the Christian way of life. If I'm doing ritual and not seeking the person of God, if I see the word fast in my Lord's teaching, and I'm like, that's not for me, and I chuck it, then I'm not seeking Him as a person. And then you miss out on all of this, which is not something... there's no life in it. Okay, so thinking to yourself then, what would fasting mean? If I remove the reality of fasting and say, look, you don't have to fast, which it's not commanded anywhere. What is the meaning of it? And this is something we want to do with everything we come across. You know, with everything we learn or hear or read when it comes to scriptural things. You know, what does God want me to hear? What does this say about Him, God? And what does this say about me in relationship to Him? And if I took the actual not eating food away, what remains? And, you know, if you've ever tried to fast, as I've told you, I've done it once. And, you know, it, depending on how much you ate the night before, if you had a huge meal the night before, skipping breakfast is not hard. And I'm sure you've experienced that. Lunch also might not be too bad, but when it comes around 2, 3 in the afternoon, that's when it starts to hurt. And I have a friend who does it regularly, and he has told me that for the first several times, you get a pretty good headache around dinner time. And boy, and I did, I got that. There was a really bad headache. So it's uncomfortable, yeah? Okay, so what is it's the mind telling the body no, right? So what is that? Discipline, self-discipline. But here we're talking about inspired by the Spirit now for spiritual things when I need to tell my body no, because if I give my body what it wants right now, it's going to get in the way of doing God's will. And God puts those situations in front of us frequently. You know, where my eyes want to look at something, I can't do that right now. Or I want to go somewhere. Or there's that classic, you know, someone's interrupted my time and God wants me to serve them. I know it's His will. And, you know, I could just not do it and no one would know other than God and me. But, you know, when I have to say no to my own will. Again, we're talking about something legitimate here. When you say no to sin, you're just being wise. When you say no to a legitimate function of life so that you can continue to serve God, which means you're serving someone else, then that is a form of fasting. It takes self-discipline. And the more you do it, the better you get at it. The more, and what God does is He rewards you. Right? What do you say? Here comes fruit in your life and you see it and you're like, man, that's awesome. And you start longing to do it. Because you know God's working. He's doing supernatural things in your life because you're being like Him. All right, so. I keep doing all right, so. Why now, in this age, are the rituals gone, but the meanings remain? Why did this happen in this age? Why did Jesus say, look, I've come to fulfill the law, and the rituals are gone now? I mean, I'm very appreciative of that, because the rituals, I mean, imagine if you had to go through all the rituals of the Old Testament. But, I don't know, I think some of them would be great fun. Like the Feast of Tabernacles, that was the funnest one in Israel. That was an eight-day party with camping. But why now? Why did God remove the rituals now? Well, here's my answer. If reality is God, and it is, if it's Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, if reality is God, then sin is the barrier to reality. Sin is the barrier to reality. In the Day of Atonement, what did that all represent? It represented the fact that Israel, all of Israel's sins had separated them from the holiness of God, and therefore on one day a year, God showed them that all their sins would be paid for through a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was Jesus Christ, which the New Testament proves to us. Why now? Why has, in my age, in your age now, has the rituals all been taken away? Now, other than the Lord's Supper, we don't have any. And, you could say water baptism. If people who do water baptism, that's a ritual. But other than that, other than the Lord's Supper and water baptism, there are none. Israel had tons of them. If the rituals are gone, why now? Because God took away sin through Christ. The barrier to us and reality was sin. And without propitiation, if you know this term, it means that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. So let's go back to the Day of Atonement and take that as our example. In the Day of Atonement, again, an animal blood was for the one time a year taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. This ritual represented the meaning, which was redemption, the barrier of sin between man and God was removed. But there's another aspect to the Day of Atonement that I didn't mention. Because in the Day of Atonement, one goat was sacrificed. First a bull was sacrificed, but then a goat was sacrificed. His blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat. But there were two goats. And the priest would come out of the Holy of Holies, and then he would go to the second goat, and he'd put his hand on that goat. All this on the Day of Atonement. Put the hand on the head of the goat, and he would confess all the sins of Israel. And then somebody would take that goat and release it into the wilderness. It was called the scapegoat. So as in the ritual, the sins of Israel were sprinkled on the mercy seat, represented by the blood. That was atonement. And then the goat was taken into the wilderness. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your sins from you. And God was saying, I am taking all of your sins and I am taking them completely away. But did that goat really take away the sins of Israel? You'd be an idiot to believe that. There goes that goat with all of my adulteries. You know, right? No, that's not true. But you knew if you were paying attention and you're paying attention to the Mosaic Law and you're paying attention as an Old Testament saint, you would know, look, there go all of my sins, but really not on the goat. Someone is coming. God is going to do something by which He's going to take all of my sins away. Imagine such a thing. You're an Old Testament saint. You'd be like, man, I can't wait for that to happen. But in their day, it didn't happen. Not yet. That was the difference. are you? There you are. Did I skip one? Oh, I did. All right, here we go. Romans 3:25-23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Romans 3, what a chapter. Man, what a book. Romans 3:25 here tells us that Jesus was displayed publicly as a propitiation. This word, the Greek word, is hilasterion. And if you know that the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 200 BC, about 250, 200 BC. And when the Greek translators took the Hebrew word that meant mercy seat, that's the word that they used, hilasterion, which in your New Testament here is translated propitiation. This propitiation means mercy seat. Please notice that Paul, who is a Jew and knew the Old Testament very well, picks this word. And he picks it on purpose to say, look, the blood of Christ is what is sprayed on the or sprinkled on the mercy seat. And it is by that that you and I have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And you see, that becomes the reality now that an Old Testament saint could have just dreamed of. See, there goes that goat into the wilderness for my sins. But guess what? We're going to do that same ritual next year. There goes another goat with my sins. Guess what? We're going to do the same ritual again next year. You better show up, because all your sins are going to be on the next goat, and away he goes into the wilderness. Let's say you showed up for every day of atonement in your life. You just saw 70, 80 goats run into the wilderness with your sins on them, and yet we're going to celebrate it next year and next year and next year. And until the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, shows up and sacrifices himself on the cross, then that ritual goes away. And the reality, see, the ritual, when it's taken away, the reality remains. You and I walk in the reality. You and I should be so grateful every day that our sins are forgiven. We should pray it as the Lord told us, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Look at it in Hebrews 9:11-14. And read the whole passage for you. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. In other words, the writer of Hebrews says there is another tabernacle that's up in heaven. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ cleanses you. And see those dead works? Those are ritual things. Those are things that people do to be noticed. There are all the works that Christians do today where they don't really care about the meaning of them. Like when you can study the Bible to be, I don't know, you could study it to be a scholar. You could study it to impress people. You could study it. The trap for a pastor, as I mentioned before, is that you study it just to teach it. And so you say, well, I want to be a great teacher. That's not the reason for the Scripture at all. It's for me, you, all of us, to know the person of God. And none of us are excluded from that. That's what's so wonderful. There isn't some like upper echelon of the Christianity, you know, that top 5% or all the like professors and they get to know God. No, all of us, educated, not educated. It's really, truly wonderful. So let me get back to this here. Oh, yeah. And that remains. And there's this one. Come on. Okay. You must live in the reality of your relationship with God. So let me get to this. Where am I in time-wise? Let's mess this up. I'll try that. All right. Review time. It's the meaning that we need to find. You take behind every ritual, fasting, giving, praying. I wouldn't call giving and praying a ritual, though it could be. If you do it wrong, it could be that. So there's a meaning behind it. We have to know that meaning. There's a reason to prayer. There's a reason to giving. There's a reason, in this case, to fasting. We need to find that need. We need to understand that when the rituals are taken away, the meaning remains. So there we're talking about Old Testament rituals. There are some things that remain absolutely permanent through all history, whether you're in Old Testament or New Testament, like praying. You know, praying didn't, but Jesus said when he taught us how to pray, you know, now that I think about it, let me just back up from that, because, you know, the Jews had standard prayers that they prayed, and you could easily just like when I grew up in the Catholic Church, we said these prayers all throughout the Mass that we said every Mass, and you just blurted them out by memory. It didn't matter if they meant anything to you or if the words did. But now everything, even prayer and giving, the things that come from both testaments have meaning. And then lastly, you must live in the reality of your relationship with God. And I add to that, it's one thing to know the meaning. It's another thing to live the meaning. I said the whole thing has to go together. You have to know the meaning behind these things. You have to know that the meaning remains for you, and you have to actually live the meaning. This is, again, one thing to know the meaning. It's quite another thing to live the meaning. So, let's go to Mark. I'm going to regret doing this. But you guys don't have anywhere to go, right? Look at Mark 2:14. We'll close here. And we'll just pick out what Mark does here. And you'll be able to pick it up nice. So what we see again is that the rituals have gone away, but the meaning behind them stays. And what Jesus is going to do in a lot of his ministry is to show that very thing to Israel. That he's going to say to them, you have thought that you have pleased and worshiped God by your rituals. And but you have not known anything about them. You have lost the meaning of them. And hence, you don't please God at all. So, in verse 14, in this section, he says, he passed by and he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, this is Matthew, sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. So, this is it's completely against everything that Israel, at the time, sees as proper. And you could call that ritual, that no one wants anything to do with the tax collector. The tax collectors are Jews that are collecting taxes for the Romans, and the Jews see them as traitors. They're absolute traitors. Yet Jesus walks up to Matthew and says, follow me. He wants him to be one of his disciples, and he does. And then in verse 15, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. What? Not only does he call Matthew, he goes to Matthew's house, and he dines, eats with Matthew and all his friends. Of which, he says, there are many, in verse 15, and many tax collectors and sinners. A lot of translators believe that word sinners means prostitutes. Or at least they're women that they court who are not approved, let's say, by the rest of Israel. Because nobody's daughter is going to date a tax collector or marry him. And so the scribes at verse 16, the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors and said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting, and they came to him and said, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendant of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. And what day is that? Well, it's a very good question. He could mean between his death and resurrection. And there's 3 days in the grave, they're not going to have him, and they're going to go through a horrible time then. He could also mean between his ascension and Pentecost, the first day of the church. He could mean the whole church age, that they're going to fast, and maybe he just means that we're going to suffer. All right, put a pin in it. And then he tells this wonderful parable. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So, what we see is, well, are we going to fast? But then he says, look, and if we just take the central theme from this parable, there are old things and there are new things, and don't mix the old with the new. And the new things are the things that we've been talking about tonight, is the reality of meaning. When he says they're going to fast, do we suffer? Yeah, we do. Do we sacrifice? Yeah. Do we, like Paul say, I got to buffet my body and make it my slave? All of us are required to do that. Absolutely. But that's not necessarily fasting. That's overall spiritual discipline. But while I'm doing that, there's a reality of newness, and I'm a new wineskin, and God has poured his new wine into me. And I'm not going back to rituals to say, well, look, I fast twice a week. Aren't I a good Christian? But in fact, I walk and live in the meaning of fasting. I walk and live in the meaning of suffering. I walk and live in the meaning because do I have the bridegroom right now? As he said, they can't fast while they have the bridegroom. He indwells our bodies. We have the bridegroom. We don't fast in that way. But we do walk the meaning of fasting. So there's a meaning to things, a meaning that you and I all have to know. There will be times of suffering. There will be times of privation. There'll be times we go without. There'll be times of abundance. But in all cases, we have the reality of a walk with God. And if we don't pursue our walk with God in a real personal way and think that Christianity is just some kind of going through the motions ritual, then we'll never truly see the truth of God in this life. And that would be a tragedy to any believer. Now, in the next section of Matthew, he's going to now turn to the fact, which plays right off of this, that what you look for in your heart is where your real treasure is, and vice versa. And so he's really going to make us see what it is that we long for. And if we long for this personal relationship with God, we will have it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank you so much for the gift of your reality, the meaning of life that we know and can follow as we walk with you. May our walk with you be a relationship, a real one, between us and you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.